We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are dealing with one verse that we began to deal with last week, but because, six chapters of it, of the book of Hebrews, is based on this verse, we have gone to the book of Hebrews as well, and we are in an accelerated fashion going through the book of Hebrews to comment on that one verse. That verse that we are dealing with in our translation of it from the Old Testament, we passed this out last week, Psalm 110 in verse 4. Yahweh swore and won't sigh. You are a priest to everlasting of the situation of Melchizedek. And now if you would turn for the New Testament commentary on that to Hebrews chapter 6, we have... We have dealt with Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 5:10 already on this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me test somebody for a minute. Okay, Hannah, what's my phone number? 7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4-7-4- It's actually a mnemonic. I won't say this so it doesn't go over the internet, but if you know what you're talking about, my phone number spells or symbolizes God's unique son became perfect man, and evidently the mnemonic works. So I asked for it from the phone company years ago. So, Hebrews chapter 6. In the New Testament commentary on Psalm 110 and verse 4. Therefore, having left the beginning of... Oh, let's jump down to 20. I'm sorry, that's 6:1. Jump down to 20. Very last verse of the book of Hebrews. Speaking about just before that, the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the interior of the curtain, that is, into the holy place, not made with hands, as we will find out later, where a forerunner entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest into the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that is our topic. And then into 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, the one having met Abraham from the cutting down of the kings and having blessed him, to whom Abraham also divided a tenth from all, first being translated King of Righteousness, but then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. We're describing Melchizedek now. Let's just kind of take those first two verses and talk about what we're dealing with here. In Genesis, I believe it's chapter 16, after what the New Testament here calls the cutting down of the kings, this man Melchizedek met Abraham, and what is this cutting down of the kings that we're talking about? Do you remember the battle in the book of Genesis that four kings were against five? Chief king, as in that conflict, Chedorlaomer. And Lot had been taken captive. Lot, Abraham's nephew, had been taken captive in this conflict. Lot lived in Sodom. And so Sodom is on the losing side of this contest, and he is taken captive. He is a captive of war. When Abraham receives word of this, he gets the battery, the full number of the servants that he has. Abraham is a terribly rich man, by the way. Most of those in the scripture, most of us in the scripture are at least not rich, but most of us are poor. And that's not a rule, though. You had some very rich believers, like Job, most notable probably, and Abraham is another one. Do you know how many servants he had? If you don't, I'm going right over there. All right. You know how many servants Abraham had trained in his employ. Maybe we could say his employ. How many servants go out to war with him? They live in his house. 300 almost. Huh? 318. I knew she'd know the answer to that. For some reason, every time I go to McDonald's and I get any kind of food, it always comes to 318, and I think of that number all the time. So he has 318 servants. He goes out to war to get his nephew Lot back. He is successful. All right, you have kings and their armies up against Abraham and 318 guys. And God gives the victory to Abraham. After that, what this calls the cutting down of the kings, Melchizedek meets him. And he blesses Abraham. That is in 7:1. He blesses Abraham. And it says that he is the one to whom, in 7:2, Abraham also divided a tenth from all. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek from all that he had. This king, Melchizedek, it says his name, first being translated King of Righteousness. Melech is king, Tzedek, righteousness. Melchizedek is Hebrew for king of righteousness. But then also king of Salem. Now Salem, you see that the five-letter word, that name, in the end of what we call the city today, Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem. And in the days of Abraham and Melchizedek, that city was simply Salem. Salem, now think about this. Those of you who have taken Hebrew with me, you'll know, you'll be able to see this right away. For those of you who don't, if you've never taken Hebrew, you know the word for peace, don't you, in Hebrew? It's shalom. S's and H's, for all practical purposes, well, maybe not, but they're the same letter, all right? Just a dot on the left side or a dot on the right side of the letter makes an SH sound or an S sound. So, shalom and salem have the same consonants in them, and there are no vowels in Hebrew, at least written out. So, this is the word transliterated into Greek that doesn't have an SH sound, so the closest it can get is this S. This is the word shalom, which means peace. So Jerusalem has shalom in the end of its name, which is highly ironic because it's like never had peace since the days of Solomon. So he is king of Salem, which is king of peace. He is without father and without mother. Now, I'm not believing that he is literally without father. You understand? And I'll tell you in a moment why I say that. I'm also not believing that he is literally without mother. Let's read down a little bit and see what I mean. Without genealogy. Genealogies are big in the Old Testament, especially if you're a high priest. You get that way by inheriting it. In the Aaronic system, in the priesthood of Aaron, high priestly man back there, in the high priesthood of Aaron, the oldest son gets the priesthood after Aaron died. And then after that, that oldest son's oldest son. Very similar to the way kings would pass on their kingdom to their sons, high priests, always passed on that high priesthood to the eldest son. And in the case of Melchizedek, which is a very different priesthood, it's different. Here's one of the ways it's different, and Hebrews doesn't really emphasize this one, but this is very different from the Aaronic, or that is the of Aaron priesthood, in that it doesn't seem to depend on genealogy. Genealogy really isn't important here for Melchizedek. Now, I don't believe that he literally does not have a genealogy, you understand? But when you go to Genesis 16, you're reading about Abraham for chapters and chapters and chapters, the cutting down of the kings happens. This guy Melchizedek that you don't know who he is, you are introduced to him right there, has no genealogy recorded in Genesis. As far as we know, he has no father or mother. Now, we know he has a father and a mother. I know he has a father and a mother. But you don't see his father or mother's name in that Genesis account. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is, in the Genesis account, you don't hear about his birth, and you don't hear about his death. And here's why I'm saying that the man had an end of his life physically, and the man had a beginning of his life physically, and the man had a mother, and the man had a father, and the man had a genealogy. But so we're not taking this literally, and maybe you're feeling a little uncomfortable with this, because I'm saying all of these things are not taking that literally, but watch. After neither beginning of days nor end of life, it says, but likened to the Son of God. How is he likened to the Son of God? Well, in this, we don't see his father. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have a father according to the flesh. Without mother, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a mother in regard to his deity. Without genealogy, the Lord Jesus Christ has a genealogy, but he is called here the Son of God, which is a title for deity. And especially, maybe nowhere else more importantly, do we see it in the book of Hebrews, that the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to is highly significant. I don't think that this is as marked anywhere than it is in Hebrews. All right? So I'm putting a lot of weight down on this term Son of God. It doesn't say he's likened to Jesus. It doesn't say he's likened to Christ. It says he's likened to the Son of God. And so when we see our Lord referred to in the book of Hebrews, I tell you, the way that it refers to him is with the utmost precision. It is as Son of God, not as Jesus, not the name in Matthew 1:21 of his humanity. Son of God, the title for his deity. We're talking about his deity. And as deity, he doesn't have a genealogy. As deity, he does not have a beginning of days or an end of his life. So Melchizedek is likened to the Son of God. Some have posited here, because of language like this, that Melchizedek is actually a theophany. That is, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that the language here, though, points to the opposite. If one can be likened to another, then there is a subject-object relationship there, right? I'm not likened to myself. I am myself. If I can be likened to someone else, then I'm being compared to another. And Melchizedek is likened to the Son of God, indicating that he is not the Son of God. Another thing I would point to is that he is the king of Salem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. If this was a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he ruled over Salem as its king for some undesignated number of years. That's almost like the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the case. You don't see the Lord appearing in the Old Testament in theophanies and living on the earth that way for years. He is the king of Salem, and he is merely likened to the Son of God. So he's not the Son of God. All right, then how is he likened to? Well, it's the way that you see him in Genesis. He appears kind of out of nowhere in the narrative. And you don't hear about his birth, and you don't hear about his death, and you don't hear about his father, and you don't hear about his mother, and you don't have any genealogy of him. And our writer is saying that what is omitted here, all of these things omitted, his birth, his death, his father, his mother, and his genealogy, all are omitted on purpose so that he can look like one who is eternal. That is, one who has always existed and one who will never die. That's the Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did die, but the whole point of the Melchizedekian high priesthood that gets developed in Hebrews is that though he died, he remains a priest into the age, in the Greek way of saying it, or to everlasting in our Hebrew here, because of resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. We're still flanked, yes, by the most a most appropriate picture for what we're talking about here. This resurrection from the dead is what enables the Lord Jesus Christ to be called a priest or a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is we've developed without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But what about his titles too? He is King of Righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Righteousness. And he is King of Salem, which gets translated as King of Peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince or authority, the ruler of peace in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. So Melchizedek is even by the way that the Holy Spirit chooses not to say certain things about him. He's made to look like the Son of God, and so Melchizedek is not a theophany, but Melchizedek is a type. That is, he is a real person, was a real person, and the things that we read about taking place with Abraham literally happened. They really happened, but the way that God, in his providence and in his sovereignty, has arranged for those things to take place was done purposely so that this man can be presented on the pages of the Scripture as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a hint of some things that the Lord Jesus Christ will do, most notably rising from the dead. All right, note also, I cannot leave this without saying this, this having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that's one of the strongest places in the Scripture to speak of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not a created being. There is only one being who was not created, and that is God. So here you have him as God. And I should probably point this other thing out to you too. When we were in 6, yeah, look at 6:20, because I've made this point with you, that especially in the book of Hebrews, the way that the Lord is referred to is so emphasized, it is so precise, it is so accurate. 6:20, where a forerunner entered for us, Jesus. Now, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you next to never see him referred to by that simple name. When he is, it being the name of his humanity is showcased. So there is a man who has, after rising from the dead, entered into and behind the veil. There is a man representing humanity in the very epicenter on the throne in heaven in the Holy of Holies there. One of my topics, I have two. One of my topics at this upcoming Reading Christocentric Conference is why the Lamb had to be both God and man. This is the man part right here. He had to be man to represent man and, as it were, take humanity, or at least redeemed humanity, into the very presence of God. So Jesus, that simple human name in 6:20, is underscoring his humanity, and Son of God in 7:3 is underlining his deity, highlighting deity. 7:4. But be observing how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch also gave a tenth from the best spoils. And indeed, those from the sons of Levi receiving the priesthood are having a command to be receiving a tenth from the people according to the law. This is from their brethren, although having come forth from the loins of Abraham. What is being said there? You have equals. They all come from the loins of Abraham, but there's a tribe among equals, Levi, that receives tithes from the rest of them. And that's because of that position that Levi has. Abraham gave tithes as a patriarch to Melchizedek, a patriarch of the faith. He's called the father of our faith because our faith is likened to the faith of Abraham. If the father of our faith, as far as humans go, pays tithes to someone else because of position, that says something about that position. It says something great about that position, just like equals in the from the loins of Abraham recognize the position that Levi has. So that's setting us up for something that he's going to be saying now. Verse 6, but the one not tracing genealogy from them, that would be Melchizedek, he's not of the tribe of Levi, he's not from the loins of Abraham, has received a tenth from Abraham and has blessed the one having the promises. Now, why he says that and why our writer of the book of Hebrews is inspired of the Spirit to say that is to set you up for 7:7. But without any contradiction, the lesser is being blessed by the better. If one has the ability to confer blessing on another, then that one is evidently greater spiritually than the one who is having the blessing conferred upon them. Not greater maybe in essence, but greater in position. You remember David, after the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem, and he, you know, he threw his clothing off and was dancing, you know, in the Hebrew presents a whirling kind of dance that he was doing. He said after that he went home to bless his house as father and husband of that house. His essence is not greater, but his position was greater. And so the one of greater position blessed all of those, and if he's blessing all of those, he's not looking down on them as of lesser state or status. He's desiring the good of those who are under his house. Verse 8, and here, dying men are receiving tenths. Who are these dying men that are receiving tenths? Everybody from Levi, who is of that priesthood, and then temple servants of Levi. These Levites are dying men. They're all going to die. These dying men are receiving tenths, but there, that is in the Genesis account of Melchizedek, one being testified of that he is living. So in the Old Testament law, in the Mosaic system, people who are going to die receive tithes from other people who are going to die. But here in Genesis, you've got this without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, resurrection kind of priesthood. There, somebody who of whom it is testified that he is living. 7:9. And, so to speak, through Abraham, also Levi, the one receiving tithes, tenths. The one receiving tenths has paid tenths. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if this weren't in the Bible and I were talking like this, you'd think I was stretching this, wouldn't you? You'd say, yeah, I appreciate Timothy's Christocentricity, but he's pushing it. He's just coming up with something to get Christ out of this. And so let that be a lesson to you. The next time you think I'm doing that, the Bible does this kind of thing that to the natural reasoning finds Christ, and in some of the ways that you might not think are even exegetically valid. But this is hermeneutically how we should do this. We should learn how the New Testament uses the Old and use the Old Testament the same way. So we have examples of how the New Testament writers saw Christ in everything. And in the places where they don't do that actually for us, we can do the same as we are guided by the Holy Spirit and sound principles of hermeneutics. Do you see his point here? His point is, all right, if the one who is greater is doing the blessing upon the one who is lesser, and if the one who is greater is in greater in position, is receiving tenths, is being tithed to, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi because Levi paid tithes, we might say, seminally present in Abraham. Verse 11. Therefore, so based on this, if indeed completion was through the Levitical priesthood, for the people under it have been placed under law, that is, Old Testament, Mosaic, law, Aaronic priesthood, that priesthood is associated with the law that we talk about as Old Testament. Why is there still a need for a different priest to be stated to be arising according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? Do you see his point here? He's saying you have this Aaronic priesthood. You have this priesthood, Old Testament, Mosaic economy. You have this Aaronic priesthood. Why, if you could be made complete by that priesthood? Why, if you could be spiritually perfected by law, did 500, well, let's be exact, why 445 years later did God write through David about another priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek? If the one we've got will take you to spiritual perfection, why do we have to have another one? Why do we have to have that one replaced with another priesthood, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek? And where do we find that? The verse that we're bouncing off of here. Psalm 110, verse 4. So evidently, one cannot be perfected under law. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is also of necessity occurring a change of law. That is, okay, law, Old Testament, has a priesthood associated with it, Aaron's. If we change the priesthood, you're changing the law. There's got to be a different law now. There's got to be a different covenant. Do you realize that the priesthood, it could be said that we are in a Melchizedekian covenant these days, the new covenant. Verse 13, for upon whom these things are being said has been associated with a different tribe from which no one has attended to the sacrificial altar. Under law, there was a priesthood. Under that priesthood, you had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family line of Aaron. Well, the one that we're talking about as to his humanity did not arise from Aaron, but rather from Judah, which he is about to say. Look at verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord has arisen of Judah, regarding which tribe Moses spoke nothing about priesthood. Yeah, but you know what he did speak about? He did speak about kingship there. So the Lord Jesus Christ is king and priest. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 and other many other places in the revelation of Jesus Christ that we're studying on the Lord's Day, he's made us kings and priests, not high priests. Just like under the Old Testament there was only one high priest, but there were lots of priests. Under the Melchizedekian New Covenant, there's still only one high priest, but many priests of that, not of that order, according to the order of Melchizedek, but many priests that fall under the Melchizedekian priesthood. We are those many priests. Verse 15. And it is still more abundantly obvious if a different priest is arising according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to a law of a fleshly commandment, that is, not what the law said about how one becomes a priest, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's the resurrection connection. The Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest by means of an indestructible life. The life that he has by being raised from the dead. He'll never die again. He's indestructible. That's what his priesthood is based on. For he is testifying, you are a priest into the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that four there, 17, verse 17 that begins with four, that's explanatory gar, and it's really explaining something. Verse 16 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. For, that is, I'm probably making too much of this. You know where I'm going already. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek by the power of an indestructible life. Why do we say that he is a priest by means of an indestructible life? Well, for, and then he quotes this verse. And this verse says that is Psalm 110:4. You're a priest into the age. Into the age means indestructible life. You see, he's got a priesthood by the power of an indestructible life, as is seen in Psalm 110, verse 4, in that he is a priest into the age. That is, into the eternal state. Into the time where you can't even, at least on this side of it, you cannot delineate specific ages anymore. You just have to talk about it like theologians do with that term, the eternal state. Into the eternal state, like into eternity future. The Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, Allah, Psalm 110, verse 4. Verse 18, for an offsetting of the preceding commandment is happening on account of its weakness and unprofitability. That is, the priesthood that was run under that Old Testament system is weak to make you perfect. It is unprofitable if we're talking about making you complete. For the law made nothing complete, but an introduction of a better expectation did, through which we are nearing God. The New Testament is the entering in of a better expectation. What was the expectation of the Old Testament? I'll be forgiven. Kind of relationally, I'll be forgiven if I offer this sacrifice, if I take this, if there's this sacrifice, Day of Atonement, once a year, the whole nation gets covered. But it doesn't make me complete because next year we've got to do it again. We've got to keep on doing this. I don't have to explain that because our writer is going to explain that coming up. But we've got a better hope, not the hope of I'll be covered for this year. And next year, all the sins I committed all year are still like they're hanging on me. But when the Day of Atonement comes, then that'll be wiped out again. Boy, I hope I don't die between this Day of Atonement and the next year of Day of Atonement. Probably I'm not going to die on the Day of Atonement, right? What a great hope. What a great expectation. We've got a better expectation, the expectation of everlasting salvation, everlasting redemption. Sins, haven't even done them yet, haven't even committed them yet. Not at any sense any spiritually sane person is going to think to take this as license. But sins we haven't even committed yet, already positionally forgiven, already covered. Because of the sacrifice, and he's not gotten a sacrifice yet, he's been majoring on resurrection. But because of the sacrifice of the resurrection, Melchizedekian high priesthood, We've got a better expectation through which we are nearing God. If I am understanding what Hebrews is talking about here, I'm not afraid to near God. I don't know if you've ever thought like this. If you think like this, you're not thinking like this. But if you've ever thought like this, that I've sinned, or I sin so much, or like you're conscious of your guilt, and it makes you maybe weird before people, but it makes you weird before God. Like, I don't want to pray to God right now, because he's probably not going to hear me because I'm fresh from sin. Did you just confess that sin? Yeah, I just confessed it, but you know, I'm so new. I just came out of this. Hey, what are we talking about here? Did this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, did it deal with that sin or did it not? It did. So it's not like I'm saying just be flippant about it. Just be nonchalant about sin. No, rather, on the contrary, this benevolence of God teaches us to live soberly and righteously and piously in the present life, and it trains us toward godliness. But if I just got done sinning, and I just got done confessing that, then I just got done experientially being utterly cleansed, washed, scoured, sin expunged, annihilated, obliterated, gone. What color are my garments now? Are they black? That's human way of thinking. Actually, the color of sin is not black in the Bible. It's some deep red, either crimson or scarlet. All right, but are my garments? I mean, sin. I sin right now. Is the way that if I sinned right now, are my garments blood red right now? No. The picture would be my feet are dirty, but my garments are still clean. I confess this sin. It's now I'm forgiven in time. In time. 1 John 1:9. 1 minute after that commission, my garments are white. In that scenario, in that line of thinking, we now have this expectation. What is our expectation? The expectation of being accepted all the time, every time. The expectation of being an object of God's devotion without let up, without the slightest bump, you know, in the road kind of thing, not a blip on the screen. You know, I am an object of God's devotion constantly. We have that kind of expectation because of the kind of high priest that we have. I won't develop it because it's going to develop it. The kind of priest that gives one offering, and that one offering is good for time and eternity. Verse 7:20. And inasmuch as it wasn't without oath taking. Oh, now we're introducing something else into this Melchizedekian comparison. You note Psalm 110:4. This is the verse we're going to offer, right? Psalm 110:4. Yahweh swore. That's oath-taking. Inasmuch as it wasn't without oath-taking, for those having become priests without oath, those have become priests without oath-taking, but he with oath-taking, by the one saying to him, the Lord swore, there's the oath, in the oath-taking, and won't regret or won't sigh, as we have rendered it from the Hebrew. You're a priest into the age, or in the Hebrew, into everlasting, according to the order, or as we're translating in the Hebrew, situation, of Melchizedek. See, now there's this piece in play, the oath-taking. do you see how he's kind of taking Psalm 110:4 apart? Yahweh swore, so he's going to make a big deal about oath-taking. And won't sigh, you are a priest to everlasting. And he hammers that for a while, to everlasting. That's the resurrection connection of the situation of Melchizedek. And then he hunkers down on that one. And he parks there and says, what about the order of Melchizedek? But in exact reverse order. First we saw him deal with of the order of Melchizedek, then to everlasting, and then now the swearing. And he's not done with any of those things yet, but he's in the order of their introduction is the reverse order from how you find them in Psalm 110, verse 4. Verse 21. Jesus has become a guarantee. Now, Jesus, Hebrews, on purpose selecting just the right term, just the right name, just the right title to spotlight what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, his human name. This human being, this human Jesus, has become a guarantee according to so much better a covenant. Also, those priests have become many because of being hindered to continue because of death. In other words, I keep needing priests of the old system because they keep dying. So we keep having to get new high priests and new priests. Verse 24, but he, because of his remaining into the age, is holding the priesthood permanently. That's another thing that shows how much better this priesthood is. We've got mortal priests in this old covenant. We've got priests that they can't keep serving because they keep dying on us. This one never dies. Oh, you say he did die. Yes, he died, but he was raised from the dead. That's the point of the Melchizedekian high priesthood. So now he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, i.e. into the age. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to be saving to the fullest those approaching God through him. Why can he save them to the fullest? Always living for to be interceding on their behalf. Do you remember that woman in the Gospels that was bowed over like this? She couldn't straighten up. It says that she couldn't straighten up, and this is the word that's used here. She couldn't straighten up to the fullest, or she couldn't straighten up all the way. If we take that idea, she couldn't stand up all the way, and that's the same Greek word as we're translating here, to the fullest. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save us all the way. We're saved all the way, already, today. We have not experienced the fullness of that salvation yet. We still have a mortal body. We still have sin. We haven't been glorified yet. We're still on this earth. I'm okay being on the earth if the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth too. But like the ultimate things, the maximum, the where, you know, where this goes, what salvation is in its ultimate, we don't have that yet, but it's certain. This is the better hope that we have. If you are a believer, and I think you all are, everybody. Look, if you're a believer, I'm telling you, you should never even entertain the thought that maybe you'll go to hell. Or maybe you'll be severed from God. Okay? Maybe you've got that. Maybe you've got that one piece, I will never go to hell. Maybe you've got that. But maybe you still think that the relationship that you sustain with God is sustained by you, and it's not sustained by you, and maybe you have the idea that this relationship that you sustain with God is like so many other human relationships, where if you don't act a certain way, if you don't do that which is pleasing to the person who is your friend or your spouse or your pastor or your boss or your parents or whoever it is, that, well, you're out of their graces now. I mean, in other words, maybe you think that you have with God a conditional relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ has already, by means of His sacrifice and then His rising from the dead, those two things together, as well as ascension, which we're going to see, has become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, so that, no, you may do things that God does not like, that God is not pleased with, but even while that is there, you are never severed from this relationship. He never turns a dark side to you. You are the forever eternal, everlasting. We can even say eternal, because before you were born, before you were born, it doesn't even sound like it makes any sense. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that we personally were given this benevolence before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His work on our behalf, has saved us all the way already. Yes, I believe in the unconditional, everlasting security of the genuine believer. And I want you to, I think that you believe that, but I don't think that relationally all of you believe that. You still think that God's got this angst against you when you do that which He would label as sin. God is not pleased with sin. He hates it more than you can understand. But He doesn't and never will hate you. Jesus Christ has saved us to the uttermost. He has saved us to the fullest. He has saved us all the way. Why? Because He's always living to be interceding on their behalf in the end of 25. Now, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is... I don't think the way that we're supposed to take this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly interceding. Literally saying things, pleading with God the Father to not let us be lost. I mean, that would go against everything we're saying, right? I mean, He's already given a sacrifice that has propitiated God the Father. There's no more anger that He has. He's risen from the dead. He's able to save us all the way. We're already saved all the way. I don't think it's like that. When Isaiah 53 says that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for the transgressors. How did He intercede for the transgressors? By laying down His life. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. And now Jesus, the human being Jesus, who is God, but the humanity of Christ, you know, on display here, has entered into the holiest place there to appear on our behalf before the Father. As long as His presence is there, just Him being there, Him being alive, risen from the dead alive, Him being alive is interceding for us. He died for us. Now, personalize it in the Galatians 2:20 style. You know, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Personalize it according to Galatians 2:20. Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He rose from the dead for you on your behalf. Now He's ascended into heaven. He appears in the presence of God the Father. There's the person representing us. As long as He's alive, then he's not subject to death. Death is the wages of sin is death. As long as He's alive, that's how long we're saved. And He never dies again. As long as He's alive, that's how long His propitiation is valid, Remember, the propitiation is hilasmos or hilastherion in the Greek. It's the idea of a sacrifice that satisfies the outraged demands of holiness. So as long as he's alive, his propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies the outraged demands of God's holiness, is still in force. So he does, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, God's not angry with me. As long as, did you get this? As long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, God's not angry with me. When we sin, God may be hurt, but God's not angry. Because He's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, oriented, even if we aren't. Look at 7:26. Well, this is a major theme, right, in Hebrews. So we're doing this next week too. 7:26. For such a high priest was proper for us. In other words, this is the kind of high priest we need. Moral, innocent, undefiled, having been separated from the sinners. Oh man, he lived among sinners, but he's morally, constitutionally so separate, so distinct from them, and having become higher than the heavens, having become higher than the heavens, he's God, he's higher than the heavens, he created it. Yeah, but remember, we're stressing his humanity. This human being, in his humanity, has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who isn't having a daily need, as those high priests, what do they need? To be offering up sacrifices beforehand for his own sins, then for those of the people. All right, he's saying, these priests, when they went in and they did their stuff on the Day of Atonement, they've got to first give sacrifices so that they would be accepted, so that they could then give sacrifices on behalf of those that they're trying to get accepted with God. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't have any sins. And as for the last thing that is mentioned, then for those of the people, it says, for this he did once, having offered up himself. That partly, he doesn't have to offer any sacrifice for himself, but he does have to offer up a sacrifice for those whom he is representing. He did that one time. One time did he do that when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law is appointing men as high priests having weakness, but the word of the oath, is this oath Yahweh swore. And won't sigh, you are a priest into the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this Melchizedekian high priesthood does not make somebody a high priest who has weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the high priest of this word of the oath, which came after the law, a son, having been completed into the age. We're going to have to stop, but I don't want to. Let's just take these next six verses. I'll do it in the first paragraph there, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Then there's not very much left after that. Let me just rip through this, okay? But the heading over these things being said is this. Or in other words, here's the whole point of the book of Hebrews right here. You will often hear that the point of it is that our new covenant is better because the word Christ's own better appears so many times in the book of Hebrews. That's not the main point of the book of Hebrews. The main point of the book of Hebrews is we are having such a high priest who sat at right of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, a minister of the holies and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That is the heavenly tabernacle. For every high priest, 8:3, is being appointed for the offering of both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary to be having something also for this one, which he should offer. Do you see the point? It doesn't even make sense to have a high priest if he doesn't offer sacrifices. So, high priests, that's what they do. They offer sacrifices. You know, this is a very blasphemous thing. Not this, of course. But this thing I'm going to tell you about. Priests offer sacrifices. That's what they do. All right. In the Roman Catholic system, why do they call those guys priests? Because they believe that those guys offer sacrifices every time they do a mass. We never did a mass. Why am I pointing back? Every time they do the priestly hocus pocus, and supposedly that bread and wine is magically turned into the body and blood of the Christ, they're saying that that is a sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ all over again, every time that they do that. And then there's somebody who is Pontifex Maximus, and they got that from the Roman Emperor, who was Pontifex Maximus of the idolatrous Roman pantheon, and they took that name and applied it to the Pope. So, in that system, the Pope is the high priest, and all those priests under him are offering Jesus to death every time they have what we would call the Lord's Supper. That is anti this whole book that we're talking about, all right? They're not believing this, all right? Every high priest is being appointed for the offering of gifts and sacrifices. So this one also has to have something that he should offer. Verse 4, for if indeed he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, as there are those priests offering the gifts according to the law. In other words, when the time that Hebrews was written, the Old Testament was still being done. That priesthood was still being carried on in the temple services in Jerusalem. He's a different kind of priest altogether. It's not one where his priesthood is taking place on the earth. Verse 5, speaking of those priests who are ministering on the earth, these are they who are ministering an example and shadow of the heavenlies. Just as Moses had been divinely instructed, being about to finish the tabernacle, for be seen to it, he says, you shall make all according to the pattern, having been shown you on the mountain. In other words, he's saying this. God said to Moses, when you make this tabernacle, you've got to make this exactly to specs. You've got to make this exactly the way I tell you to make it. Because this tabernacle in the wilderness is all symbolic. It's all about types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a priesthood associated with that tabernacle. The priesthood associated with that tabernacle offers sacrifices, and they are even types of high priest, our high priest, and the priests under them of us, who are priests of a different kind. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been legislated on better promises. We've got a better covenant. New covenant far outstrips the old covenant. I don't want to live under the old covenant. We've got a better covenant. This better covenant was based on better promises. Promises of unconditional acceptance because of a sacrifice that everlastingly satisfies God, as opposed to a conditional covenant, the Old Testament, that sees me in and out, that sees me not having a sacrifice that is good once for all time. And then jump over to chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and we'll close with this. But Christ having come, a high priest of the good about to come, entered through the greater and more complete tabernacle, not handmade. That is, not of this creation. In other words, not the one that's a type of the reality, but into the heaven itself. Verse 12, not by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Once into the holy places, having found an everlasting ransom payment. Now that's another reason. That's just something I'll add to that. Just put it on, just smooth the icing on top of the cake. That's another proof of unconditional everlasting security of the believer. Why are we saved? There's a ransom payment. There was a ransom payment made. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ransom. He laid down His life. He looked like worse than that. Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom payment. There is an adjective put on to the word ransom payment that He is here. Everlasting. How long does this ransom payment last? Everlasting. We've been everlastingly ransomed. We've been everlastingly paid for. We've been everlastingly secured as those who are the people of God because He has found an everlasting ransom payment. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has found this everlasting ransom payment. He is that everlasting ransom payment. Yahweh swore and won't sigh. You are a priest to everlasting of the situation of Melchizedek. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.